Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let us pray. Our Father, now we turn our attention to your word. And I pray that we would quiet our hearts, that we would hear. That you would open our ears, that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful truth from your word, that you would guard what is going to be proclaimed this morning. We pray for Pastor Logan. Ask for your hand to be upon him as he proclaims the truth, that you would guard him from error, that Christ would be exalted, that we would find our hope in you. So we ask, Lord, favor us now as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. You know, with each passing week, I am more and more convinced of God's providential timing in our study of Ephesians. As you know, over the past couple of weeks, we've been working through this section that has been focusing on our unity. And while I have been grateful for that timing, considering everything that we have passed through as a church, the more I've thought about it, the more I have become even more grateful for the timing of these passages in light of everything that's going on around us. Because yes, we are in a shifting season in our church, no doubt about it. But even more so beyond that, we are in a shifting season as a nation and in the world. And we can all feel it. It's not letting up. There are days when I just think to myself, where's all of this going? More and more we are realizing how true it is that we don't know what tomorrow holds. But praise be to God that we are not living for this world. Our hope is not wrapped up in America being what America is supposed to be or what we want it to be. But one thing is for sure, while we are not living for this world, we are living in this world. And if we as the people of God are going to be faithful, and we're going to withstand the onslaught of confusion and rising hostility towards our faith in this world, we must have a united front. We must be united as a church. We have to be dwelling in unity. And I think God is taking us through these doctrines, through these passages, for a lot more reasons than we may have originally supposed. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, nor do I want to stand up here and sound like a supreme pessimist all the time. But in case you haven't been paying attention, I think the writing is on the wall, church. Things are not going to get easier. And it is in times like these where we must rise up and be who we are called to be. And that means that we are going to need one another. For the past 2 weeks, we have been in the first six verses of chapter 4 looking at our spiritual unity as a church. And now we're moving into this section of verses 7 through 16. We're just going to cover the first few verses today, where Paul is moving from talking about our spiritual unity, that which has already been accomplished on our behalf, to now speaking of our outward unity, our manifest unity, which is the goal of the church, as Paul will bring out very clearly. He says that we are to attain the unity of the faith to mature manhood, that we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head of the church. And if there is anything we need to be striving for right now, it is this. If we are going to be able to support one another, if our faith is going to endure, if we are going to be strong in the Lord through whatever may come our way in the coming days, this must be our pursuit. We need one another. And as we will see, there is no coasting for any one of us. Every single member of the body of Christ is to be working towards this end, for our growth toward maturity as the church. But thankfully, as we will see today, Christ has not left us on our own, nor unequipped in the task. No, He has supplied us. He has given us gifts. As we're going to see today, He has given us two necessary gifts for our growth towards maturity as a church. And these are both individual gifts and corporate gifts that are working towards this end. And my hope is that today that we will see that by God's grace, we have been given everything we need in this pursuit of our maturity and our unity in the faith. We serve a very generous King, and He has indeed supplied all of our needs. So let's look at this. Two necessary gifts for our growth towards maturity as the church. And let's start with the individual gifts. Look at verse 7. Paul says this. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, I want you to notice this verse starts off with an adversative, starts off with a contrast. Paul says, "But grace." He's drawing a contrast from what he was saying in the previous verses with what he is going to say today. And the contrast is stark. Look back at his language in verses 4 through 6. He repeatedly uses two words, one and all. He said, "One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, of all, over all, through all, in all." In the previous section, Paul is deliberately using this language to emphasize our unity. One and all. We are a unit. We are the body. We are unified in Christ. That was made clear in the previous verses. However, now we come to a shift in Paul's focus and a shift in his language. He says, after speaking of our unity, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us." Each individual. That is to be understood as every individual member of the body of Christ. He has gone from talking about us as a unit to now talking about us individually. And the reason he does that, again, as we have talked about before, as has been mentioned, our unity is a unity in the midst of diversity. We are not to assume that there is not supposed to be diversity in the church. We are not to assume that unity means uniformity, that we are all to be the same. Not at all. That's not biblical. I actually really like the way John Stott hit on this issue in his commentary. Speaking of this passage, he wrote this. He said, "Paul is deliberately qualifying what he just had written about the church's unity. Although there is one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity." Now, that's well said. But you know, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the Amish people. You want to talk about colorless uniformity. And it's not just the Amish, but really it's the impacts of any legalistic or cultic system. But when you look at the Amish people specifically, you can easily see that they have turned unity into uniformity. The men have the same clothes, the same beards, the same hats, with very little diversity even in their vocation. The women wear the same dresses, the same hair, the same head coverings, and pretty much live very similar lives. And the personality of the people is suppressed by the system that they are under. That's not unity. That is oppressive uniformity. And that is not what the Bible calls us to, not at all. That's not what Christ calls his body to. No, the diversity of the body of Christ is spoken of in many different ways throughout Scripture, from culture to vocation to ethnicity to economic status, slave, free, male, female, you name it, we are a diverse body. But the diversity that Paul is speaking of here in this passage is actually a different kind of diversity altogether. This is a diversity of giftings that he is referencing. He says, but grace was given to each one. Now, when he says grace right here, he is not talking about grace as in saving grace. He's not talking about the kind of grace that we looked and studied in Ephesians 2 back a few chapters ago, where he said, for by grace you have been saved. No, this is actually a reference to the grace that God gives his people in gifting them for a purpose or a task. And we have already run into this kind of grace as well in the book of Ephesians. If you'll remember back in chapter 3, this is how Paul spoke of his own apostolic ministry. Listen to what he said back in 3 verse 7. He said, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was made a minister by God's grace. He was given the gifting and the task to preach the gospel to the Gentiles by the gift of God's grace. This is what we call of God's grace. This is what we call enabling grace. And what is amazing here is that Paul is saying that this is something that was not just given to the apostles or to pastors or to those who are in full-time vocational ministry. No, this grace, this enabling grace, is given to each and every one of us, to every individual in the body of Christ. You know what that means, believer? That means you have a gift. You have a gift from God. You have a gift from the hand of Christ that, as we will see later in this context, is to be used for the building up of the body, that is to be used in the service of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody gets left out in this. That's why there should be nobody sitting on the sidelines in church. We cannot be merely pew sitters. The gospel doesn't allow it. Every single one of you who are in Christ have received this enabling grace. But it is not all the same. Not all believers have received the same gifts, same abilities. There is diversity here. Look back at what he said in verse 7 again. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does he mean by according to the measure of Christ's gift? Well, the first thing that is obvious is that Paul is making clear is that it is Christ who is the one who sovereignly distributes these gifts to his people. But when it says measure, this is a Greek word, it's the Greek word metron. And the idea behind that word is something that is measured out, literally. These gifts were weighed and measured and distributed by Christ according to his sovereign pleasure. That means that there are a variation of gifts in the body of Christ. We all have gifts. Christ himself has given differing gifts to each member of the body according to his will and for his purpose. Now, Paul doesn't expound on it here in this context, but there are several parallel passages where some examples of these gifts are given. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, all list some of the gifts. Now, I'm not going to read all of those passages, but I do want to read the list from Romans 12. Listen to this. There Paul said this. He said, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." This list and the other passages, they're not meant to be exhaustive lists. All the gifts that God bestows upon his people for the service of the body are not covered. There is an infinite number of ways that that could manifest itself. There's an infinite number of ways that God gifts his people in order to serve the body. What Paul is saying here, and what Peter explicitly says in 1 Peter chapter 4, is that whatever gift you have been given, you are to use your gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's exactly how Peter puts it. The obvious question is, well then, how do I know what gift I have? How do I know how I am supposed to serve? And it is at this point that I think people often get too hung up. Not that we should not be trying to identify ways that we can serve the body or ways that we are gifted to serve the body. We should. But often people spend more time trying to figure out what is my one gift rather than just serving the body. Or they think that they have identified whatever their supposed one gift is, but there's not any opportunity to exercise that gift, so they forsake serving the body altogether. This is actually why I think those spiritual gift tests are just completely unhelpful, because they take the focus off the body, they take the focus off serving, and they put the focus on me. It becomes not about how I can love others, but how can I identify myself and who I am? That's not at all what this is about. That's not what Paul is after. That's not what Christ is after. You know how to truly discover how you are gifted? Serve the body. Find a way to serve the body. Christ didn't bestow this grace upon each individual so that we can just look inward trying to figure out what to do next. It is in serving one another. Just serve where you can. Serve where there's opportunity. Give yourself to serving the body, to loving the body, and God will make it clear. He will. He will provide open doors. He will give you opportunities. He will give you desires that perhaps you don't even know that you have. Some of you know exactly how God has gifted you to serve the body, and that's great. Press on. Some of you don't. And to you, my advice is simply find ways to serve. Look for opportunities. God will make it clear. Now, just as an aside for clarity, I think sometimes people think that they need to wait for official church functions or programs to take place in order for there to be opportunities. Look, I am very thankful for the countless people behind the scenes, such as our nursery workers and our Sunday school teachers and our ushers and our greeters and our guys back there in the bird's nest who keep me preaching. I am thankful for all of them who keep the functionality of the church going. That is great, but that is not the only way to serve the body. There is a panoply of people in this room who you'll never see their name on a volunteer list, but they serve the body aplenty because they are pouring into the people around them. And the majority of us will never even know about it. But Christ does. But Christ does. And that's what matters, because he is the bestower of these gifts. And we want to employ them for his glory. So very simply, just find ways to serve others. Now, one more thing I want to point out about these gifts before we move on, and then we will move on in the text. But in every one of those lists, and even in our passage here, there is an emphasis put on the fact that these gifts are varied in functionality and in weight. Some of these gifts are weightier than others, and that's just the reality. That's why Paul uses this Greek word metron, according to the measure of Christ. Some gifts carry more weight, and you need to know that. But how Christ has chosen to distribute those gifts is His prerogative. That means if we are going to be faithful with what we have been given, we can't fall into the comparison trap. We can't be sitting around looking at others and wondering why I don't have those giftings or that opportunities, why I can't be doing what she is doing or what he is doing. Questioning those things is ultimately questioning the prerogative of Christ, and it will keep you from acting faithfully with what you have been given. It's just like the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, you remember that? A man was entrusting three of his servants with the stewardship of his property before he went away. To one servant, he gave 5 talents. To the second servant, he gave 2 talents. And to the third servant, he gave 1 talent. Now, the first 2 servants went out and doubled what they had been given. And they both received the same response from their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will set you over much. However, the last servant buried his talent and returned it back to the master. And he blamed his actions on the master's character. And he received no reward, only judgment. But I want you to think about the first 2 servants. They received very different stewardships. In fact, the first one was given more than double of the second servant. Yet the measure of their faithfulness was not in how much they received, but in what they did with what they received. Both of them were absolutely faithful because they were wise stewards with what had been given them. And the same is true for you, believer. You will not be rewarded in comparison to others. Your reward will be based upon your personal stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. So don't ever allow yourself to think, man, I am not faithful because I can't teach like that. Or, man, I'm not hospitable as they are. Or, man, I just don't have as much resources to give as she does. No, it doesn't matter. Your faithfulness is not to be a measurement of comparison, but of stewardship of what God has given you. You have been given a gift, believer, measured out by Christ Himself. Steward it well for the sake of the body, for the sake of Christ, and for His glory. Don't bury your gift. But Christ didn't stop there with what He has given us, with just these individual gifts. As we continue in this text and we continue to unfold this, we're actually going to see that He gave corporate gifts as well. So let's keep going. Look at what He says in verse 8. He says, "Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things." Now this seems kind of like a weird interjection in Paul's flow of thought here. But what he is doing is rooting his arguments in Scripture. He is rooting what he is saying in God's Word. And he's rooting it in the redemptive work of Christ. When Paul says, "therefore it says," the "it" that he is referring to is Scripture, the Old Testament. And more specifically, this is a quote from Psalm 68. Now, I really want you to understand what Paul is doing here. So I'm going to be going back and forth between Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. If you would like to hold your place in Ephesians 4 and flip over with me to Psalm 68 so you can see this, or if you just want to stay in Ephesians 4, that's okay too, because we're going to be going back and forth. But for Psalm 68, we need a little bit of context to understand this. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David. It is a call to God as the divine warrior to come and rescue His people once again. The psalmist David starts in verses 1 through 3 with that call, with that cry, the request to God to come and be the deliverer of his people again. And then he moves in verses 4 to 6 to a call to the people, a call to God's people to praise God for his holiness and for his tender care for all of his people. And then in verses 7 through 17, he recounts God's previous victories in delivering his people, noting that he is the one who marched his people through the wilderness. He is the one who scatters kings, and he is the one to whom belongs thousands upon thousands of the chariots of God. And there he also says that this victorious king desired for his abode his holy mountain, which of course is Mount Zion, which is of course the people of God. It is there that the psalmist says that the Lord will dwell forever. And it is in that context that we come to verse 18 of Psalm 68, where the victorious king ascends on high. If you're in Psalm 68, look at verse 18 with me. David said this. He said, "You ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." That is the high point of that psalm, of Psalm 68, the point at which the victory of the king is established and confirmed when he ascends on high. Now, back in Ephesians, we're going to talk about what this means in this context. Specifically, we're going to come back to verse 8 of Ephesians 4, the actual citation. But first, I simply want us to take note that what is remarkable about this citation, what Paul is claiming here, is that the fulfillment of this psalm and of David's prayer is Christ. No bones about it. Paul is saying that Psalm 68 is ultimately fulfilled in the Son of God. And that's exactly what he's doing in verse 9 and verse 10, is he's making an argument to prove that point, to prove that this is talking about Christ. In verse 9, he said, "In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he had also us descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens." Now, some of your translations may say the lower regions of the earth, and grammatically it could go either way, but the vast majority of modern scholars believe he is equating lower regions with the earth. So it's not the lower regions of the earth, it's the lower regions, namely the earth. And that makes the most sense out of this passage, because what Paul is saying when he said that he had descended into the lower regions, into the earth, he's speaking of the incarnation of Christ. He is speaking of that moment when Christ left his place of glory with the Father and came down to earth in the form of one of us. And he is simply making a logical argument. In order for one to ascend above the heavenlies, he would have had to have been the one who descended from the heavenlies. That's what he's saying. That's what his logical argument. And some of you who know your Bibles, you might be actually be thinking, man, this line of argumentation sounds familiar. And that's because it does. Christ made the very same argument in his discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus said this in John chapter 3. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So without question, Paul is doing the same thing here that Jesus did. The identity of the one who ascended is the one who descended on our behalf, and that is Christ. And he is applying that unapologetically and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Psalm 68. The victorious king of that psalm is our victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that understanding in mind, let us go back to verse 8 and get a handle on what took place there and how Paul is using this verse. Read that with me again. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Knowing that he is applying this verse to Christ, it's pretty easy to see that Paul is associating the ascension of Psalm 68 with the victorious exaltation of Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's a couple of things that we have to work a little harder to understand. So stay with me on this. First, one thing that you might have noticed was a discrepancy between Paul's words and Psalm 68. Paul says he gave gifts to men. But Psalm 68 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. What's going on here? Did Paul misquote the psalmist? Did he receive gifts among men or did he give gifts to men? Which is it? And what is meant by this? Now, the second question that we need to answer is, what does it mean when he says he led a host of captives? What does he mean by that? Who are these captives? Now, many assume that this is one more reference in Ephesians to Christ's power over the demonic entities that held this world in bondage prior to the coming of Christ. And I think that's a very plausible argument, especially when considering the themes of Ephesians that Paul repeatedly addresses, the authorities and the powers and the rulers and the heavenlies, the demonic forces that we wrestle against. Certainly that could be what he's talking about. But I think there is another explanation that is a lot more helpful and makes a lot more sense of this passage, makes all of this very cohesive. So taking these two questions together, the discrepancy and the identity of the captives, is going to help us understand them both at the same time. So the discrepancy between give and receive has been written off by some as simply a mistake by Paul. Perhaps he was quoting from memory and he just forgot what was actually written. That's some theories. Problem with that is we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that this word is literally breathed out by God, just as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And because of that, we believe it is inerrant. It is infallible. It's not even capable of error in its original form. So we reject those kinds of explanations on their face. No, there has to be more going on here than that. And there is. You see, the reality is this concept of a victorious king receiving and giving were bound up together. A good king, an honored king, would often receive the spoils of war, only then to turn around and disperse it to his people. And we can see this action by God in a couple of places in Scripture. One of them is in a different action of the exaltation of Christ. Acts 2:33, Peter said this, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured it out that which you yourselves are hearing and seeing this day. So Jesus received and then he turned right around and gave. We see that those two things are bound up together, that concept of receiving and giving from the King. However, there is a more applicable example. And I think it is the example that this passage is playing off of. And it actually comes from the book of Numbers. After God had victoriously overcome the Egyptians and set his people free from their tyranny, he took some captives of his own. Who was that? The Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were set aside by God for the priesthood. They were set aside for the purpose of special service to God and to his people. But listen to a couple of passages from the book of Numbers. Numbers 3:45, the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Numbers 8:6, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Numbers 8:14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And then listen to this, Numbers 18:6. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. Receiving and giving bound up together. The Levites were God's captives. Their lives were given to the Lord. He received them for what? To give them as gifts to His people, to set their lives aside in the service of the Lord. So when Paul is saying giving instead of receiving, he's not misquoting the scripture. He is drawing out the fullness of what was actually going on in that event, and he's applying it to the present situation in the victory of Christ. Now you may be thinking, okay, Logan, but that still doesn't explain who the captives are now. I get that the Levites were the captives back then under the old covenant, but who are these captives now? Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Do you see it now? Under the old covenant, it was the Levites who were his captives that he gave for the service of his people. In the new covenant, the captives that he took at his exaltation and that he gave for the service of his people are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. In the victory of Christ, he took captives. He took men for himself to do his bidding. This is why the Apostle Paul constantly calls himself a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ, or as he said back in chapter 3, a prisoner of Christ. Paul was an apostle, and as an apostle, he was a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, conquered by grace to carry out his will. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul makes this explicit. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Paul was an apostle because he was a captive. You know, I saw a meme recently. Yes, memes can make it into sermons. But I saw a meme not too long ago. It was a picture of the Apostle Paul. And he was down on his back on the Damascus Road, having just been knocked down by the glory of Christ. And there's a bright light and it's blinding his eyes, and he's looking up. And it was a beautiful picture. And under the picture it said, remember that time when the Apostle Paul invited Jesus into his heart? Now, as funny as that is, there's a lot of truth in it. The reality is Paul did not give his life to Jesus. No, Christ took it. And he transformed it, and he used it for his purposes. Paul was conquered by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ. Paul was a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ for the building up of the body. Each one of these offices that is mentioned, which we will cover in more in depth in the coming weeks, is a gift to us all, is a gift to the body. From the risen Christ, a gift for our edification, for our equipping, and for our maturity in the faith. That's what Christ is after. Remember in his high priestly prayer? He prayed that we would all be one. But he didn't stop there. He then went on and purchased and accomplished that unity on the cross, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in his exaltation, he has given us all gifts to accomplish that manifest unity, the unity of the faith. And these gifts have come to us in these two forms that we have looked at, that we've seen today. The individual gifts that are given for us to serve one another, and the gifts of ministry offices, the captives that our victorious Christ took and gave to the church. All of these gifts are after the same goal. The same thing, meant to accomplish the same end. And what is that? What is the goal? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what he's after. essentially to make us all like him. That is the point of these gifts. Paul ends this section, verse 10, with a reminder of Christ's supremacy over all. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is simply an expression to communicate Christ's authority and supremacy over all things. Just as he said back in chapter 1, all things have been placed under his feet. All things are under his authority. Not just the church, everything. Christ is supreme. He is supreme now, ruling from heaven, and one day his supremacy will be manifest for all to see as every knee bows before him. Therefore, church, my final admonition to you today is this: have confidence in Christ. He is your victorious King who fills all in all. He has authority over everything. In the midst of our day, he has not forgotten his church. No, he was always exercising his care for his body. And he places his people where he wants them. He takes his captives and he gives them to us, to his church, for our edification. And we can trust in that, even in the midst of everything that's going on in our church, and even in the midst of everything that's going on in our world. We can trust in Christ. He has this. Trust in his purposes. Know that he will care for us. Know that he will see to our great need to be like him. He generously supplies. And lastly, don't be selfish. Christ has given you a gift to employ on the benefit of those around you. If you bury that gift, the church misses out, and you will have to give an account for that. Don't do that. Look for ways to employ the gifts that God has given you so that we may all together grow in maturity and we may all participate in the purposes of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that we serve a mighty and all-powerful and generous and kind King who has given us everything we need in this life. Father, we do not have to face this world apart from the body and apart from Christ and apart from the comfort of your Spirit. Thank you for that. Thank you for the many gifts that you have bestowed upon us as a church. I pray that you would help us by your grace to employ your gifts with faithfulness, that we may love one another, that we may see to each other's benefit, that we may build one another up in the faith, and that we all may be matured in Christ, being conformed to his image. Father, may all of this be done for your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.